My guess, and I think I know for certain, is that some of you don't want to be here this morning. And I don't know what brought you. Maybe it was a spouse or a friend who drug you to church, or maybe you just came because you know you're supposed to come to church. I know that some of you are struggling with some burdens, and many of us carry burdens and hurts quite deep. And week after week, I stand here and I say that we are a church full of broken people to openly acknowledge that we do struggle, that we struggle with sin, that we are not perfect, and that we are all, without exception, in need of God's grace. Do you believe that, Heritage? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not even a Christian. You serve a different faith or a different God. Maybe you're here and you don't know what to believe, or you've been pretending that you're a Christian for so long that you think you are. First, let me say that you are most welcome here. No matter who you are, where you're from, we're glad you're here. But I pray that as we open God's word, that all of us, regardless of perhaps what category we fall into this morning, that God's word would come alive in our hearts and speak to us right where we need it. We've been studying through Matthew 24, particularly the time of the end. And this morning I would like us to take a little bit of a tangent. Don't turn to Matthew 24. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I want us to talk this morning about how the second coming of Christ shapes everything that we just talked about. How it is to shepherd our hearts and give us perspective when we don't want to be here. When we don't want to keep on fighting. When we wonder, does God really care? Or what is he doing as we read the news and the articles and we see the politics around the world? Or we don't know whether or not we should believe in this Jesus. I want to submit to you that it comes back, all of it, to the cross and to his second coming. And why the church of the first, second, third century made the second coming of Christ such a core of their doctrine, such a core of the way they talked about the Christian life and how each one of them were to be on mission together, cognizant of the fact that God could return at any moment. Before we get into that, let's review Matthew 24. Maybe you're just joining us today for the first time, and the Gospel of Matthew is the record of Christ's life, and Matthew 24 finds Christ coming off of the Temple Mount, walking up the Mount of Olives. His disciples look back at the temple and say, "What a magnificent structure." Jesus says, "You think that's great? It's going to be destroyed." And they respond and say, "When? When are you going to bring the end? When are you going to restore your kingdom?" But Jesus' response is very pastoral in nature. It is not meant to lay out an exact sequence and chronology of how everything is to unfold, but he says, "I'm saying these things so that you might know, that you might not be alarmed." And yes, talking about the end times biblically is not meant to instill fear and alarm, but rather, as Christ said, confidence in the fact that the gospel is going to go to the nations and people are going to see and receive Christ. It's an anchor point that even builds up to the Great Commission when he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go." It's that knowledge of God in control. But as the end unfolds, there will be increasing social and natural chaos. That there will be a person who embodies everything that is against God, the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist spoken of by the prophet Daniel, which we did look at in great detail. You can go online if you missed those sermons. That there will be increasing deceptions and false prophets trying to lead people astray. That there will even be a celestial unraveling as the powers of the heavens are shaken. But then Jesus will return in great glory, literally many glories. The glories of the infinite being of the Godhead, he comes not with just a single glory, but with the many glories of God, the infinite glories of his being. All people shall see him. And Philippians 2, every knee will bow, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, though the bowing will be quite different. For the believer, it's my Lord has returned for me. For the unbeliever, it is the bowing of the knee in recognition. Oh my goodness, he really was God. He will return. But the timing and the chronology are unknowable. Jesus says in Matthew 24, no one knows the time except my Father in heaven. And be careful, those who proclaim that they know exactly when the Lord will return are false prophets. So he gives the admonitions, and here's kind of the main point. All things are going to happen. I want you to know, I want you to be confident, but here's the admonition. Be ready. Stay awake. Watch. For you do not know when he will come. Jesus said his return will be like lightning that flashes from the east to the west. It is sudden. And it lights up the whole sky that you can't miss it. That when Jesus returns, we're not going to be wondering, is that Jesus or not? But when the clouds split open and out marches the Son of Man with the armies of angels at his side, there will be no question that that is God. Everybody will know. And that confidence in his return forms one of the bases for our encouragement as believers. And that's what Paul points us to in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the second return of Christ is something that we should encourage one another with and build one another up with. It is not simply a topic for debate or trying to get all the nitty-gritty details out. Rather, it is something that is meant to define and to shape our thinking. It's supposed to be part of our Christian dialogue that keeps us on point to keep living, not for this life, but the next life, that the blessings of Christ will be realized in full when he comes for his people. That no matter how bad things get, that we know that in the end, Jesus wins. Amen? And that's good news. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let us begin reading in verse 13, and let us encourage one another with these words. Verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who've died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, what is therefore? Therefore, it connects us with what we just heard, with now what we need to think or how we need to act. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Pray with me this morning. Father, make these words live to me. Make these words live to us. Shape our thinking. Use the frailty of the messenger to proclaim the glories of God. May our hearts be open, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first section in verse 13, Jesus, or Paul, points us to Christ and his second coming, first of all, out of pastoral concern. His heart is that he doesn't want people to be uninformed. He wants them to have knowledge. That correct knowledge is important to our hope. It is one of the greatest travesties of our day when churches have abrogated the full counsel of the teaching of God's word, and in so doing actually undermines our hope. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to know what God's word teaches, because it shapes your hope, it shapes your thinking, and in this case, it shapes your grieving. You see, the Thessalonian church, some sort of false doctrine had come in, and they thought, well, maybe the return of God has taken place. Perhaps he has forgotten. My loved ones, will I see them again? See, these are questions they were asking. And Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to have the right knowledge. And I don't want you to worry about those who are asleep. Now, he's not talking about physical sleep. He's talking about what we know as death. But here's something interesting. The Greek word that is used here for asleep is the same word from which we get the English word cemetery. Early churches, early Christians in the first, second, and third century, when they would bury their dead, they would place them in a cemetery, which literally means a place of sleep. It was the Christian belief and understanding that those who are in Christ are not really dead. Their bodies lie in repose. They are sleeping, waiting for the bodily resurrection of Christ. Their souls and their spirits, yes, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul says. But we are waiting for that day when that spirit will be reunited with that body. And so that death for a Christian is not really death. It is but sleep. And when we think about our loved ones who are in Christ, lying in that place of sleep, knowing that one day they will be reunited with the Lord. Because why? Verse 16, the Lord himself, not just his angels or an ambassador, but Jesus Christ himself will descend with a cry of command. He's going to call out the dead. And they are not forgotten. Matter of fact, they will be reunited and be given their new bodies, and then those who are left also will be reunited in the bodily resurrection. Christ comes for his people. That cry that transcends that barrier between life and death, like with Lazarus calling out with command so that even the dead obey, so is this voice, the voice of an archangel, one of the mightiest beings, perhaps outside of God, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and then we have a glorious meeting with the people of God caught up in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another. And then in chapter 5, Paul says, but I don't want you to be obsessed about the times and the seasons, brothers. You have no need to have anything written to you. You know that the day of the Lord will come suddenly, like a thief in the night. It's very much what Jesus was saying in Matthew 24. Like a thief in the night. Not that God is coming as a thief, but rather it is sudden, it is unexpected. That the day of the Lord will come upon us suddenly. But our comfort and hope is that he has not destined us for wrath, but salvation through Christ. Encourage one another. Build one another up. Talk about the gospel. Live the gospel with one another. Now, Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a Greek city up on the Greek peninsula, and it's a ways away from Jerusalem, which Matthew 24, we've been studying, is taking place in Jerusalem. And it's interesting to note that Jesus taught his disciples there about his second coming so that they might be built up, encouraged, not alarmed. And now, decades after the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ, the gospel has gone to the nations. And the same truth that was spoken of in Matthew 24, Paul is now passing on to the believers in Thessalonica, that as they live their Christian lives, to not forget that no matter what they face here, no matter what happens in this life, Jesus is coming back. Encourage one another with these words. Build one another up. May it be one of the core dialogues within the church, not for the sake of debate, but for the sake of edification. Paul's desire for them is born out of pastoral concern, which was very similar to Christ, who wanted his disciples to have confidence, and likewise here, that they might have right knowledge, that they might have perspective that guides them in life. And he wants them to grieve, not as those without hope, but as those with hope. Grief is something that affects us quite deeply. When we lose a loved one, it is like the amputation of an arm or a leg. Grief expresses the value that we had in that individual. It expresses our sorrow at their absence. It is also something that recognizes that death was never a part of God's plan. Grief is not evil. But we are called as Christians not to grieve as those who have no hope, but to grieve as those who know that we have hope. Christian grief is actually quite complicated, because Christian grief is not just the grief and the sorrow of loss, which all of humanity feels when someone precious dies, but it is a grief and sorrow mingled with this hope that we do not fully see, this joy in knowing that because they are in Christ, that we will see them again. And so it is a sorrow mingled with an expectation. But let me clarify. Grief with hope belongs to those who are in Christ. And I know that's hard for us to hear. There is no hope outside of Christ. The only life raft is Christ. And so if we are to grieve with those with hope, then we have to know that we have the hope. We must be in Christ. And for those that have died, hope is if they are in Christ. That is the caveat. That is the condition. Now we need to know that Christ as our Savior is a great and glorious gospel. And that is why we want to preach it and to teach it and to make sure that people know that there is salvation only in Christ and by His grace. Listen, you may be here, like I said earlier. You don't even know if you have that hope. You don't know where you stand before God. You don't even know if Christianity is really the right religion. Let me talk to you for just a moment. Christianity is unique among the religions of the world for a couple of reasons, but I'm going to name just a few. I've done character studies against the other gods of other religions. And those gods and the world around us have a concept of what is commonly called grace. But to the Christian, and according to the Bible, grace is very specific. Because you see, the religions of the world talk about us needing some sort of deliverance or nirvana or whatever they characterize it as, and that we have to kind of walk a little bit of a distance and try to find some level of deserving, and then that God will come and meet us halfway, and if we're lucky, condescends and gives us grace and meets us some of the way so we can make it the whole way. Allah, Buddha, many other gods of the world, this is how that interchange works. Even in traditional Judaism among the Jews, it is not that they have no concept of grace. It's just that they have to walk a certain distance, and then God and His grace will meet them halfway. Here's what the Bible says. Christian grace is total favor to someone who totally undeserves it. We stand over here, and no matter what we do or what we try, we cannot close that gap. It is impossible. We are too sinful. We are too steeped in our own passions and desires. We have no hope. And then there's this God, this lovely, biblical God who looks on us out of pure compassion, not because we deserve it. He doesn't just come halfway. He comes all the way. He meets us right here. And he doesn't just meet us. He stands in our place, takes our place, takes our guilt so that we might have life. He does it all. That's grace. The concept of a God that will meet us all the way and then take our place is something we call substitutionary atonement. Muslims or Buddhists in part may have notions of gods or gods that are at times favorable, but there is no God outside of the biblical God that actually will come and stand in the place of the sinner, except Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. We have no hope, and he meets us to give us hope. And the gospel means good news. And why is it good news? Because we have a God who didn't meet us just halfway. He came all the way, paid it all, so that we might have life, fellowship in the Trinity, glory forevermore along his side. Nothing that I did, nothing that you did. It's everything that he did. That's a good gospel, isn't it? It's worth sharing, isn't it? Why does the church not bathe in this truth more often? Because when we understand the gospel, and then we can grieve with hope and face the certainties, because Christ did take my place, that when he returns, I can stand unashamed because I have an advocate and his name is Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and you have never tasted of that sweetness, please come talk to me. Talk with one of your friends who brought you. They can show you from God's word what it means to be in Christ, so that you can grieve with hope, that you can look at the future with hope. You see, Paul's concern for the Thessalonian church was that they might have hope, not to be shaken in mind or alarmed, to encourage one another with these truths and to build one another up. I love Paul. Paul is a man who is worthy of emulation, yet at the same time he identifies with the sinner. Like in Romans 7, he's like, I want to do the right thing, but I feel sin tugging at me. He's someone who was a true recipient of grace. And in this book of Thessalonians, we see Paul's character as a shepherd. And this is important because it's important to understand the character of a true shepherd versus a false prophet, a false teacher. Jesus said that there's going to be false prophets, false Christ, false teachers. So what does the character of a true shepherd look like? Well, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He's got proven godliness. This is not just something, some sort of willy-nilly faith for him, but rather he's proven in the fires that his life is worthy of emulation, 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says. That he declared the gospel not only when the winds were with him, but he declared the gospel even when the winds were against him and the culture said, this is unpopular, this is not inclusive. And Paul stood up and said, no, but this is the gospel. He worked not to please man. He wasn't doing it to please man or to seek glory from man. And perhaps this is one of the most defining characteristics of a true shepherd versus a false prophet or a false shepherd. For a false prophet and a false shepherd, man, he's out for the glory, for the recognition, for the money, for the power, for the influence. It may not be apparent at first, but they are all about the spotlight. And yet the true shepherd is not for there to please men, but rather to seek glory from God and to seek his glory. His character is one of gentleness, sacrifice, holiness, and blamelessness. Not that he's perfect, but rather his life is lived in such uprightness that any accusation thrown against the wall doesn't stick. I wonder how many of our lives, if we were to do that, well, would accusations stick or would they slide right off because everybody goes, oh, no, that just doesn't make sense. We know his character, we know his life, we know her character, we know her life. Paul's character was like a father with his children, admonishing, encouraging, building them up, seeking their good. And then his instructions, now Thessalonians really can be broken up in three main parts. Thessalonians, the beginning of it has to do with his affection and his admonitions and encouragements towards the Thessalonian church. And then he shifts to talk about holiness, and then he ends anchoring their comfort in the second coming. Paul's instructions on holiness, yet another sign of his sincerity, that he is not a false teacher, but an emissary of God, because he talks about holiness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 to 2. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is God's will for your life, your sanctification, holiness, being a pure people set apart for his glory. Now let's be clear. Salvation in Christ is all about Christ. It has nothing to do with you or even the way you live or even your purity or impurity after you are saved. Your salvation is anchored in Christ and Christ alone. Your works demonstrate what you've been given, bring honor and glory to the one who has paid that sacrifice, and acts as a testimony to draw people to Christ and to bring a smile to Jesus' face, to please his heart. But how we live has no bearing on what Christ has done. The gospel, if we truly understood it, we would recognize that it is everything that he did, nothing that I did, and I'm secure if I really did trust in him. Now, I live, and God's will for my life is that I live in holiness. Let me speak to you college students, but really to everybody here. So much effort put into trying to determine, what is God's will for my life? What vocation? That's kind of where we're thinking. What vocation? What degree? Or maybe you're right now, 20 years down the road, 30, 40 years, and you're thinking, is it God's will that I should move here, do that? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that you shouldn't pray and seek wisdom from God. But what I do want to highlight is this, that the core of God's will is not so much as the individual vocations and the geography of where you're at, but rather wherever you are at, whatever you are doing, wherever you are using your gifts, whatever your abilities or liabilities, no matter where and what and when, God's will is that you be holy doing it. That you live a pure, righteous life. Look what Paul says. Sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that you control your body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because, listen, the Lord is an avenger. You take advantage of someone else, the Lord is an avenger. Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Oh, pastor, you're just being prudish and not with the times about sexual freedom. And is it really that big of a deal? Verse 8, therefore. What is the therefore? Therefore, to tell us as a result of what we just heard, listen closely. Whoever disregards this teaching on holiness disregards not man, but God. What we watch, what we listen to, how we think, how we conduct our lives, how we walk out day in and day out matters. This is not man's teaching, this is God's teaching. He wants us to be holy. Now you're saying, pastor, I've blown it, I've messed up. Praise God that you recognize it. Get on your knees, ask for forgiveness, and you confess your faults. He's faithful and just to forgive you and restore you. That's grace. This is mercy. He wants to forgive you. But if you disregard his holiness and treat it lightly, believe me, he does not treat his holiness lightly. Anyone who disregards this disregards not man, but God. True shepherd cares about the character and the holiness of God and his own life to reflect that beauty that is God. So Paul's character, Paul's teaching, all meant to create a foundation among the Thessalonians church, and now he is going to move them into the realm of comfort. And that comfort is rooted in the parousia. The parousia is just an academic word or a Greek word that specifically means the presence or the appearing. You'll read it at times as you read commentators or scholars or a blog or something, but it's worth knowing. The parousia is the appearance, the presence of God, the second coming. And of all the things that Paul could have anchored their hopes in, hey, listen, life is going to get better. If you follow God, he's going to bless you with material wealth and prosperity. But he didn't say that. Matter of fact, it is a great lie from the pits of hell that believes that the Christian life is anything other than self-sacrifice, self-denial, taking up the cross, and warfare. One of the reasons I despise the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel because it trains us to place our hopes in this life. And what they're trying to say is that if you follow God, there will be blessings. I could not agree more. But the main difference is this, is that the primary blessings that God promises are not in this life, but in the next. Yes, there are blessings. There's joy and there's security. But if you live your life for this life, you will be discontent. You'll be frustrated with why I don't have or why I should have or whatever it may be. But if you know, no matter what happens in this life, no matter what I have or don't have, I know that because I'm in Christ, he's coming again. When he comes again, he's giving me a mansion in glory and more delightful and delicious and beautiful than even that beautiful gold mansion is that I am going to be able to sit next to, enjoy the presence of, and commune with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God himself as a royal child of God for all of eternity. And when you put that in perspective, why should I live for the refuse of this world when I've been given eternity? This is core to our doctrine. It's what empowers us to say no now so we can say yes to eternity. It is that grace and knowing of our hope rooted in Christ. We are to grieve, but not without hope, and to know that, listen, the dead are not forgotten. I'm not going to get into a great detail of all the mechanics of Jesus coming back, mainly because we've talked about a lot of that over the previous few weeks, but rather, when he comes, there will be a great bodily resurrection. Those who are dead in Christ are not forgotten. We will all be bodily resurrected together, the dead in Christ first, and then those who are alive at the timing of Christ's return. And that when he comes, God himself will come, and we will always be with the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said, always and ever. Always and ever. Always and ever. What lovely words. What lovely words. To know that we can never be taken out of his presence, that we will forever and always be with the Lord. That when he comes and he restores, that he will remove all sin, all pain, all suffering, every injustice will be made right. And not only that, he will remove every inclination to sin, every inclination to disobey. It will be totally expunged from our existence. And I don't know about you, but I look forward to that day. Because right now, I hate how every thought and every action is tinged with some impure motive or desire that is not what God would have. And it seems like every action, like Paul said, it seems like sin is just right there. And so to look forward to that day when it will be totally behind me and the only thing in front of me for all of eternity is goodness, joy, and light. Oh, even come, so Lord, come. Should that not be the heart cry of the church? Should it not be a motivator to mission? We cannot make the mission of the church about alleviating the suffering of the world. It's just not possible. But it is the mission of the church that as we show love by temporary alleviation in part, that we never lose sight of the fact that we are preaching a gospel, a promise of eternal alleviation from suffering. That's why it's beautiful to be in China or in East Africa and watch these believers who have nothing and yet smile from ear to ear because they, in their theology, have it right. Why should I worry about these 20, 30, 40, 50 years? I've got all of eternity. And until the Lord comes, I know He is faithful. And yet, how many of us do we run around like herds of gazelle chased by a lion or a cheetah? With every wind and change across that blows the savannah, with someone in office and this political scandal and that war and that challenge, listen, I'm not mitigating the fact that these have real life issues and that they affect real lives. But the character of the Christian is, I care about this world, but I'm not shaken in mind because I know who reigns. I know what holds my heart. Now, as Paul is saying this, the Lord is going to come, encourage one another with these words. One of the questions, of course, we ask is, well, when is this going to happen? When is the rapture going to take place? Let me give you some considerations. First of all, it's not a study for today, but I believe that a literal millennium, as spoken of in Revelation 19, is in fact the most faithful interpretation, especially in understanding Old Testament promises being realized in Israel in a real setting and not just a spiritual setting. That being said, I have some wonderful brothers in Christ who disagree over the nature of the millennium. And occasionally, I even have some speakers here that we have different eschatological viewpoints on. Michael Reeves, in a couple of weeks, Dean of London Baptist or London Theological Seminary, who wrote the book Delighting in the Trinity, will be here speaking in the fall. Mark Dever will be coming and speaking here, doing a weekend seminar and then preaching Sunday morning, Sunday evening. And we have some different perspectives on some of the eschatology, the eschatos, the doctrine of the last times. But let me encourage you, maybe to some of our older first and then to our younger, to our older, some of you who have been through the battles of fighting over eschatology, be careful over dividing over secondary issues. Be careful. On the other side, we have what's an up-and-coming, what I call pan-millennialists. Pan-millennialists say, don't know, don't care, it'll all work out in the end. Be careful on that side. Because you should wrestle with these questions. You should think through and how is God unfolding history. Wrestle with His word. Just be careful about not dividing over secondary issues. Now, if someone moves on and says the substitutionary atonement of Christ or the blessedness of salvation through grace through faith alone becomes an issue, my goodness, these are core dogma. So as we talk about these things, even the tribulation or the timing of it, I'm going to give some considerations and recognize that some godly men and women have different perspectives on this. So I'm going to say literal millennium, most likely scripturally. Tribulation, we know that's going to happen at some point through multiple portions of Scripture. In favor of a rapture before the tribulation, Revelation 3:10 says to the church, He's going to keep them from the hour of trial. Now that could mean keep them, like physically keep them, but it also could mean He's going to see them through it. He's going to keep them faithful. There is, interestingly, an absence of mention in the church, of the church, in the book of Revelation, the tribulation details. So the church shows up the first three chapters, but then really for the bulk of the rest of Revelation, during that period of the tribulation, the church isn't mentioned. These are implicit, not explicit arguments. Another one is that prophecies in the Old Testament speak of events, but not exact sequences. So those against pre-tribulational rapture would actually say, well, it seems in the Old Testament and in the New Testament at times, they're speaking only of one event, not multiple returns. True, but even the Old Testament prophets spoke of the Messiah and the second coming as one event. But now we know Jesus came as the Messiah, died on the cross, and he's going to come again as conquering king. So one event, but spread out over two different instances in time. Okay, so that's one possibility. The rapture after the tribulation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says that the man of lawlessness and the rebellion must come first, and then Christ returns. So it seems like that the tribulation will happen, and then Christ will rapture his church. Matthew 24, the most natural reading, I do confess, seems to see it, say a tribulation at the end, the rapture at the end of the tribulation. And that the tribulation is both wrath and grace. He's trying to draw people to himself even through the tribulation. We see that as people have opportunities to repent, and some do, that God would keep his church here for witness. And we're never promised that God will keep us from suffering. He just promises that he will see us through it. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, deal with that. Now, there's challenges with both positions. I'll be very frank with you. The evidence on the sequence or the timing of the rapture scripturally is quite thin. We do know a rapture is going to happen. We know it will be sudden. We know it will be glorious, that everybody will see it, that God is coming for his people. Actually, when that will happen, there is some discussion and debate over that. So, how do we treat this? You're saying, Pastor, great. So when is the rapture going to happen? Don't worry about the timing. It is unknowable. You're like, what a cop-out. Listen, if Paul can do it, I can do it. Because look at chapter 5, verse 1. This is what it says. He gets done talking about the timing of his coming, and it says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you don't need to know anything about this. You can discuss it. You can even debate it. But you better not divide over it. Jesus says no one knows the time. Paul said no one knows the time. In Revelation, we don't see any timing. We see core components, but be careful. What God has sovereignly hidden, don't have the arrogance to presume when to know exactly what happened. I am not advocating for some great ambiguity. Yes, let's wrestle with the text, but recognize there are some questions that we just don't. And if the church doesn't have the humility to say that, God help us. It doesn't mean that there aren't any action points. Paul goes on in chapter 5, don't sleep, keep awake, be sober, and arm yourself for battle. Put on the breastplate of faith and love and a hope of salvation for the helmet. Encourage and build one another up. How do you encourage and build one another up? Verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Be at peace among yourselves. There's some unknowns here, but we do know that Christ is coming and that the dead are not forgotten, and that that is our hope looking forward to that day. And be at peace among yourselves. Don't divide needlessly. But never forsake the preaching of the gospel. Never forsake the wrestling with God's word. Make sure that you admonish the idle, those who are thinking, doesn't matter when he's coming. He could come at any time. I'll just keep going along my life. No. Brother, sister, he is coming back. Live like it now. Stay awake. Encourage the faint-hearted. There are some of you here this morning who you're like, I don't know if I can go keep going. I don't know if I can remain steadfast. So encourage them. Step up. And by the way, some of you who are faint-hearted, you need to have the courage to be vulnerable and say, this is going on in my life. I'm discouraged. I'm depressed. Help me. Pray for me. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. Oh my goodness, why is that verse there? Because people are difficult, aren't they? We're difficult. And it takes a lot of patience working with believers. As a matter of fact, some of us are thinking, I'm so frustrated with Christians, I'm going to leave the church. Okay, that's ridiculous. to say frustration is going to lead to, well, I'm just going to quit altogether. I've said this in New Connections many times. Listen, you're going to meet the wrong person on the right day, right when you don't need it most. And they're going to say the wrong thing to you, and you're going to walk out going, if all Christians think this, I'm done. What a softball to Satan. Instead of recognizing, let me openly confess, we are a church of broken people, and we are a church of difficult people. Amen? We are. That's not an excuse to be difficult. It's not an excuse to be broken. We should be holy, striving to love one another and to work through those deficiencies for the glory of Christ. But that requires patience, grace, and being obedient to God's word. See that no one repays evil for evil. Oh my goodness, she did that to me. You just better wait till what I do to her. Oh, he's going to do that to me. Oh, I'll get even. But rather do good one to another. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. What is the will of God? Here's another will of God statement. Will of God, be holy. Now, will of God, no matter your circumstances, be thankful. How can you possibly be thankful in horrible circumstances? You know how? My hope is rooted in Christ. Christ is coming again. I will ever be with him. This is but a breath of air. Lord, keep me faithful. And come soon, Lord Jesus. This is God's will. Holy, thankful people, expecting the return of our glorious Savior. And until then, may we be awake, sober, and be found faithful. And all God's people said, amen. Pray with me this morning. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. And we recognize that every single day we move one step closer to your coming, to your return. If anything I have said has caused unneeded offense, then forgive me, and yet I pray that you would work your word through to people's hearts and lives. And I pray that you would help us as a church to be found faithful. And I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to mine the depths of your word, to be certain, to make sure that the main things are the plain things are the main things, to in humility recognize where we don't have all the answers, and to be found faithful until you come. If there is someone here who does not know you, may they trust in you today. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you will stand with me this morning, but before you leave, right back here, 6 o'clock tonight, is communion. This is a little bit of a pastoral guilt trip again. Communion is not just remembrance. It is a sacred act of particular worship, giving thanks to Jesus for what he's done. Don't miss out tonight, 6 o'clock. Yes, everybody should be here. Make sure you come if you are able. Until then, God bless. Have a blessed afternoon and go in peace.